Guys, let me ask you a question. What is your favorite kind of pie? Right, maybe not the question you expected. Apple pie, perhaps. Peach, pecan, key lime. I think that's my favorite. You know, maybe as we're heading into the fall, some of you may be getting that fall craving for pumpkin pie. It's, in our scripture today, we're going to see Stephen serve up a whole different kind of pie. Right, this delicacy that all of us have eaten, but rarely enjoyed, even though it's very, very nutritious. See, Stephen is on trial before the Sanhedrin. He's facing false accusations, and he is displaying the peace and the courage of an angel. And in that place, we're going to see Stephen serve his accusers a big, giant slice of humble pie. Humble pie. You know, this isn't a dish that's in high demand these days. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know, humble pie is when something happens that just confronts you with the blinders of your pride, right? Something that enables you to realize just how deceived or maybe just how plain silly your perspective has been. You know, humble pie is when we're absolutely, positively, and in all other ways convinced that we are the ones who have things figured out. And then it turns out that, well, maybe not so much. You know, there's a similar dish, a little bit lesser known, and it's the culinary disaster of eating crow. You ever heard that phrase? You know, eating crow is when you say something and then you come to realize that everything you have said is wrong. It's kind of like having to eat your own words. Not too appetizing. But I digress. Let's get back to the pie. Okay. Yes, if scripture were metaphorically cast as God's diner, then humble pie would be on the menu. You know, we see some great examples in scripture. You know, Moses served it to Pharaoh. Remember the whole Red Sea thing, the parting of the waters as God is delivering them from bondage in Egypt? Didn't work out too well for Pharaoh. Right? Moses himself had multiple slices along his journey. You know, there's the story of this certain stone that he just beat up with a stick, if you know that story. Going into the New Testament, Peter had a particularly large piece that night that he denied knowing Jesus, right? Having just proclaimed that he would never deny Jesus, even if everyone else did. Guys, you see, humble pie, it's healthy because it opens our eyes. It helps us to see and to hear. It can be like a reset button on our hearts, leading us to finally, blessedly, let go of our pride and accept that God is wiser than we are. And here's the really great part of this. See, whenever God prepares humble pie with our name on it, guys, he does it out of love. He does it in mercy and with the goal always of redemption. And he may place it right in front of us, fresh out of the oven. But the question is, will we eat it? Right? Will we let it do its work of relief and freedom in our life? Or do we push it aside, send it back to the kitchen, and just order up another side of pride? Now, as we move today into Acts chapter 7, again, Stephen is about to serve up the Sanhedrin with the story of their own history. You see, they've accused him of working to undermine the temple and the Mosaic law, and Stephen here essentially is going to say, so, all of you who you love the temple, you love the law, you who are so confident in your own righteousness, in your own ability to keep all the rules and do everything perfect on your own, you who are trusting in your tradition and in your strength and in your wisdom, let's look back at your history and ask just how well that has worked out for you. Because before we go there, today is Sunday, September the 13th, 2020. I'm Pastor Ethan, and this is Trinity Online. Again, thank you for joining us. Our scripture today is out of Acts chapter 7. So we introduced Stephen and his stand before the Sanhedrin last week, and it wrapped up in Acts 6:15, where it says the Sanhedrin's looking at Stephen, having given very serious charges against him, and they noticed that his face was like the face of an angel. And from that place of peace and courage, Stephen launches into what is the longest of all of the speeches within the entire book of Acts.
Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you."
And so he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," that's Egypt, God said, "and afterward they will come out, of that country and worship me in this place." And then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Now later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs.
Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace.
And then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. Now after this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money.
As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die.
Now, at that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Now Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action.
When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?"
But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons.
Well, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look.
And then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, and I will send you back to Egypt."
This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness.
Now this is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us.
But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets.
Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.
Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him.
However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things?
You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it.
Amen. Amen. That's scary. What an amazing passage of Scripture. Now, guys, today we're going to focus on the big theme of this entire speech, because Stephen is saying all of this to make a single point, and that's what we don't want to miss, because it's a piece of humble pie that God is serving to us as well. Right? We can really learn from it. So let's just go right to it. Right at the top, chapter 7, says the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? Now, remember, the charge was that Stephen was blaspheming God by speaking against the Mosaic law, the temple, and in their minds, God himself. For the Sanhedrin, right, the priests, the temple officials, the religious rulers of Israel, they viewed themselves as the keepers, the protectors of the law and the temple, and thus they held themselves to be God's representative and defender against this new radical movement of Christ followers that was exemplified here by Stephen. And in response, guys, filled with the Holy Spirit, Stephen tells the story of Israel. And he does so to reveal a pattern that's plainly visible in Scripture, but which these spiritually blind religious rulers were unable to see themselves. And the pattern is this. As since God first called to Abraham, going all the way back into Genesis, we see this sequence. Right? God makes a promise, sometimes a covenant promise, to his people. This covenant is his plan, his kingdom, and his provision that he is bringing them into. Time goes by, and people turn away from him, and they no longer trust in the covenant and God's provision. And that then leads them into a time of crisis. And in that crisis, they turn and they cry back out to God. And in response to their cries, in response to the crisis, God will raise up a leader or make provision for his people to experience deliverance. deliverance back unto him. And yet after being delivered, as some time goes by, sometimes not very much time at all, the people once again would turn away and fail to trust him. And friends, this is a cycle that we see repeated multiple times throughout the Old Testament. And across its entire history, Stephen is going to point out some pivotal events in which God had acted on behalf of his people, even as they are caught in this cycle of crying out, repenting, then turning away again. And it starts, these three events, first of all, is the promise to Abraham. Again, all the way back in the book of Genesis. We call this the Abrahamic covenant, right? Where God said, you will be my people. I'm going to give you a homeland. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to all the world. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Right? Then we go on, a good number of years later, to the giving of the law through Moses, which we call the Mosaic Covenant. And then the third big event that Stephen is going to key in here has to do with the temple itself. Okay, so with those three things in mind, the Abrahamic Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant / the Mosaic Law, and the temple, with that in mind, Stephen begins his story here in verse 2. So Stephen replies, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." Guys, starting with Abraham, Stephen is going to lead the Sanhedrin through the story of God's covenant promise, the growth of Abraham's family over the generations, and in this case, where we are right now, up to the story of Jacob and his 12 sons, who would then become the 12 patriarchs, the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. All of this is still back in Genesis. At that point, then, rebellion enters the story with the famous story of Joseph and his 11 brothers, right? Think Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat. Remember the story? His 11 brothers that come against him, right? Joseph and his brothers, they're the patriarchs. And in verse 9, Stephen said, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. And the story goes on from there. And we see that even though Joseph's brothers intended Joseph harm, God used it again for provision, rebellion and provision. Going on in the story. But God was with Joseph and rescued him from all of his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over all of Egypt and all his palace. And then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. Okay, church, we know this story, right? God delivered the Israelites, 75 of them at that time. Amazing to think, 75 of them, by bringing them into Egypt to be under Joseph's care. And here Stephen jumps forward about 400 years. Because all of this time, the Israelites have been growing in their population as a people group in Egypt. And God is about to fulfill his promise once again in the midst of a time of crisis. Now we're at verse 17. Stephen continues. Now, as the time grew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt, right? And that king is the Pharaoh of the Moses story. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. Verse 20, at that time, Moses was born. So we're entering now into the story of Moses, the second big component of the story. Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. And so, again, if you know the story, we know that Moses grows up in the court of Pharaoh. And even then, we get the sense from Stephen's telling here that Moses knew that God had a plan for his life. And then when he's 40 years old, the series of events happens that causes him to flee from Egypt. And after another 40 years in the land of Midian, and Moses is now 80 years old, God calls to him through the burning bush. Picking up here in verse 30, Stephen says, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. And he heard the Lord say, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the Lord said to Moses, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free. Now come, Moses, I am sending you back to Egypt. And so Moses goes back to Egypt, and here Stephen sums up what in one line, what might be the most famous story from the entire Old Testament, really one of the most famous stories outside of that of Christ in the history of world religion. Verse 36, Stephen says, so Moses led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. Okay, as once again, we see God's provision. We see God's deliverance. But even in the midst of the great miracles of the Red Sea, right? That's the parting of the sea where the Israelites crossed over. The Pharaoh and his army comes in after them. The sea's closed. They died. Right? That amazing thing, that amazing miracle, the pillar of fire, the manna from heaven. If you even know just parts of this story, in the midst of all of that, the people already begin to grumble and to rebel against Moses, and more importantly, against God. And with this grumbling and rebellion as the backdrop, God then takes the second great step in this story. Through Moses, God prophesies that there will be a coming Messiah. Now, the people didn't realize that at the time, but that's what Moses is talking about. And God continues his covenant by providing what comes to be known as the Mosaic Law, or the Mosaic Covenant. I'm now in verse 37. Stephen says, now this is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. Right? That's the reference ultimately to Christ. He goes on, for he was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he, Moses, received living words to pass on to us. And of course, those living words were the law, right? That was the law. Okay, friends, at this point, Stephen is about to lay out the evidence of the point that he's going to conclude with. See, even as Moses is on the mountain receiving the law, right, the law that the Sanhedrin is so passionate to defend, at that same moment, down in the valley, the people of Israel are fully turning their backs upon God. Verse 39, Stephen says, but our ancestors refused to obey him, right? Refused to obey Moses and the new law that God had given. Instead, they rejected him in their hearts and they turned back to Egypt, where they had been enslaved. They told Aaron, Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't even know what has happened to him. Yeah, they did. He was on the mountain and it had been maybe 40 days. They're already turning against him. That was the time, Stephen continues, that they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it. Guys, here's a key phrase. And they reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Oh, my friends, that is a devastating statement. God gave them over to their own passions, to try to get life out of what they had made themselves. I'm not going to go through it here, but in Romans chapter 1, the second half of Romans chapter 1, Paul lays that scenario out and the tragedy of what happens when God allows us to seek life in ourselves rather than in him. A much shorter summary of this entire event, because we find in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 21, where the writer of Proverbs here says this, there is a way which seems right to a man, but in its end, it is the way of death. Right? The Israelites, in the absolute face of God's provision and God's grace and God's mercy and how he had now given them his law, they chose to follow their own wisdom. and it led to their death. So Stephen now moves from God's provision of the law to the third great event, and it's the provision of the temple. We're moving forward in time here. Now, guys, the temple was very, very important. God himself gave the instructions on how the temple was to be built and what was going to happen inside of it. But what we're going to see is that the people missed the point, right? They missed the point thinking that the temple was something they had provided for God rather than something that God had provided for them. And Stephen quotes the prophet Isaiah as he says this, "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things?" Right, all the way back in Isaiah, the prophet is saying, right, God is saying to the Israelites, yes, here's this temple that I'm directing you to build, and it has meaning and it has significance and it's wonderful. But don't you start to think that this is something that you've done for me. What could you possibly build for me that I have not already created myself? They miss the point. And friends, now in the story, having made his case throughout Israel's own history, Stephen delivers his indictment, and he does it with a blow. Picking up in verse 51, Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people," right? Just translate that, "you stubborn, self-centered, egotistical, prideful people. Your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised," right? "Unable to see, unable to hear. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit." For just a quick note on this, that's a really interesting phrase for Stephen to say, "you always resist the Holy Spirit," because for the Sanhedrin and even for the disciples, as Jesus was teaching them about the Holy Spirit, they didn't know what he was talking about. Right? They, from the Old Covenant standpoint, they looked to God, but the idea of the very presence of God coming down, residing in us, coming into us, and guiding us by God's Spirit with us, we see hints of that in the Old Testament, but nothing like in the New Testament. But now, what Stephen is saying is, look, this work of the Spirit that you are seeing, it started on the day of Pentecost. You all witnessed that. You're seeing the work of the Spirit through the signs and the wonders that the apostles are doing, by how God is working through the community of believers, all these amazing things that are authenticating the message of the gospel. That same Spirit that you are seeing at work in your city right now, that is the Spirit that has been at work throughout your entire history. For the God of Jesus is the God of your ancestors, if only you would listen and see. Stephen says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." He goes on and says, "Was there ever a prophet that your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one," referring to Jesus. "And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You," and here's the last line, Stephen says, "you who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." Oh, guys, there it is, right? That's the big giant piece of pie, of humble pie. Stephen just proclaimed, "You are accusing me of coming against God's law, but you yourselves, even though God gave you the law as a way of knowing him, you didn't keep it yourself, and you never have." Now, friends, at this point, the Sanhedrin has a choice. Right, through Stephen and using their very own scripture, God has demonstrated what they need to hear, what they need to see, and it's that the law makes no one perfect, and it never has. But now a better way has been introduced, the gospel, and it is the way by which men and women can truly come to know God through Christ. And with that choice, what will they choose? Will they double down on their tradition, their own control, the law, and their pride? Or will they humble themselves, open their eyes to the miracle of the gospel, so that through the Holy Spirit they may come to hear, and they may come to see. Well, friends, if you know the story, you know that they chose the former. And we're going to see the result of that next week, as Stephen will become the first martyr of the community of faith of Christ followers. But I want to bring this now to where we are today. Friends, and I just went through that quickly. This is a fascinating and important lesson from biblical history. But what is the truth that God would have us hear into our own lives? There's probably many things, but what I want to share today is as simple as this. Friends, there are times when we find ourselves fighting with our own pride, our selfishness, our rationalization, right? Our own desire for control, maybe that comes from pain and fear, or just fighting so hard and it keeps us from hearing and receiving what God is trying to give to us, what we could learn and be blessed by. You know, it could be something in the dynamic of our marriages, perhaps. Maybe in the dynamics of other relationships, such as with our children, our coworkers, friends, maybe people that have authority in our lives. You know, maybe the dynamic that's going on, that we're just building walls as fast as we can, maybe it's a struggle in our own personal life. But guys, whatever it may be, God is working. He is working to open our eyes that we may see that He is the source of our hope, joy, peace, and freedom, right? Not our ability to control the situation, whatever the situation may be. So church, guys, for us to hear, to learn, and to enter that path of peace and hope and freedom, friends, there are times that we have to lay down our pride, when we must surrender to what God is doing and stop fighting and trust God and come before Him in humility. Come before God with a humble heart. You know, it's been said by many people that brokenness is no fun. Brokenness can be a painful, deeply difficult process and experience. But it is often through that journey of brokenness that God brings us to the place of hope and new life that we never would have entered if we didn't surrender and follow God through that journey. And friends, here's the kicker. Most of the time, when we know that God is calling us to humble ourselves before Him, this will involve us humbling ourselves before another person. Forgiving, seeking forgiveness, right? Letting go of a grudge, a hurt, right? Allowing God to soften your heart to bring redemption and restoration into a relationship. And that isn't easy, right? But friends, we never have to do it alone. By faith, we know that God, in His grace, is with us. And when we humble ourselves before God, and before others, we have the promise of Scripture that everything that God is doing in that is working toward redemption, working toward redemption. Now, we don't have control over how other people respond and what the choices they make in these times, but we do have control over our own heart and our own choices and our posture before God, standing in pride or just falling to our knees at sometimes and surrender. And with a humble heart, so that God can take us by the hand and raise us to our feet to walk in the life and the goodness and the hope and the freedom and the peace that He can give us. Guys, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, we see this amazing promise. Peter says, "Now all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but He shows favor to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, so that He may lift you up in due time. Cast your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." He cares for you. Church, let me end with this. There was a time when Jesus spoke to His followers about the same people that one day would put Stephen on trial. and who would refuse the Spirit's invitation to hear, to humble themselves, and receive the gospel. And in Matthew's recording of this event, it's in Matthew 13, verses 14 through 16, let us hear what Jesus said. And he says, in them, the religious rulers of Israel, and you could just, you know, zoom way, way out on that and say, in the hearts of the people who are blinded by their own pride and their own stubbornness, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. And then Jesus said, looking to his disciples, and friends, it is my prayer for my own life, for this church, and for all believers everywhere, that we would be the people that Jesus speaks to now, when he said, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears, blessed are your ears because they hear. Friend, I just said, let me end with this, but let me end with this for real. It may be that some of you out there watching this today, the first step of surrender that you need to take, right, the posture of humility that in his love and grace that God's Holy Spirit is leading you to move into. Friends, that's the decision, that is the step of trusting Jesus Christ for the very first time, of recognizing that you have worked so hard trying to make your life work, right? Working out of your own wisdom, your own strength, right? Your perception and understanding of how the world works. And maybe you've done that quite well for a period of time, but for some reason, something's going on in your life right now that you know that you're not complete and that everything that you've been trying to make work, that you just can't do it. And something is missing. There is something that you are missing. Well, friends, I would say to you out of my own life testimony and out of God's word that the reality is it's not something that you're missing. It is someone that you are missing. And that is the person of Jesus Christ who invites you to come to him, maybe with just the simplest grasp of the gospel, that apart from God, we have no life. Apart from God, we are perishing and we are sinners, right? We lie, we cheat, we steal, all of us, right? We are defined by pride. Some of us, it looks a little bit better than the others, but that's going on in all of us. And Scripture says, and this is hard for us to hear, but Scripture says that we are deserving of death. But instead of giving us that sentence, Christ took that death upon himself. And through his resurrection, our faith may be in him. And we may come to know not only the forgiveness that he paid for with his death, but the new life, the new creation life, the hope of eternity that begins right now, that is ours through the power of his resurrection. There's a passage in Romans where Paul says that just as God raised Christ from the dead, we too, through faith in Christ, may live a new life. And friends, taking that step into that new life, I want you to go look up Romans chapter 10. Take your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, go online, Bible Gateway, whatever. Go to Romans chapter 10 and start around verse 9 and read that, where the Scripture says that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, right, just sincerely in the depth of who you are, that Christ is who he says he is and that God raised him from the dead, you have entered into the life that we believers, we Christians, call salvation. Paul says, you will be saved. So I didn't mean to launch into this little mini gospel sermon here. But friends, that is the first step of humility that will truly set you free. And for all of us who are already believers, friends, may we hear this lesson from the speech of Stephen and however God is working in our lives to serve us a piece of humble pie, that we may hear and we may see and be set free by God's grace and the work he's trying to do in our lives. May we have the faith and the trust in God to pick up the fork and take a big bite. Church, I love you. I pray you have a wonderful week, and we will see you next Sunday.